morning. Please pray with me as we open God's Word and hear from Him. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful reminder through our worship this morning that this earth is not our home, that the King is coming, and that You indeed are a mighty fortress. May we resonate with Your prophet Isaiah in chapter 40. Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh God, help us to keep our eyes focused on You. Speak to us through Your Word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, after the book of Lamentations, towards the end of the Old Testament, before the book of Daniel, Ezekiel the prophet. Over missions conference, we looked at the life of Adoniram Judson and learned great things and ways that we can emulate the walk that he had for Christ, being willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. Last Sunday, we were privileged to be able to have Rachel Burnham here. And likewise, we learned from her story and how God worked in mighty ways, even through the difficult and their circumstances, to be able to proclaim the gospel. This morning, we're going to be looking at the life of Ezekiel. We're going to be jumping around to a couple of different texts within the book of Ezekiel. And this is a book that most Christians are relatively unfamiliar with. Frankly, it's an extremely complex book. It's difficult to interpret. There's many different forms of literature, narrative, poetry, apocalyptic imagery, things that make it wonder, like, what is Ezekiel talking about in these different texts? On top of that, it is also one of the most vivid and explicit in terms of language and imagery. If Christian scholars could nix one book from the Old Testament, they would probably do Ezekiel, because it's not a comfortable book. It's a book that is difficult to swallow and at times confusing. However, in the life of Ezekiel, and in the book of Ezekiel, we get a glimpse of God and His purposes and His plans and His providence that is truly magnificent in scope. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is one of the few books that actually has autobiographical elements, first-person perspective. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the 13th or the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." The setting here is during the Babylonian captivity. The date is approximately 593 BC, some 6 centuries before the time of Christ, and just a few years before the destruction of the temple and the southern kingdom of Judah. When we look at the Old Testament, the northern kingdom Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and later on during this period, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and put Israel, the southern kingdom, specifically Judah, in captivity and carried off select citizens, priests, royalty, people who were leaders in society, and ripped them from their families, ripped them from their household, and took them back to their kingdom. Ezekiel was one of those men. He and his wife, which tragically we hear later that his wife is taken from him and she was called the delight of his life. But in spite of that, he continued to serve God. He's ripped out of his family, ripped out of his homeland, taken to a foreign culture in the midst of a pagan power, a power power that was brutal, a power that was upending everything that Israel had hoped for, to the point right now where the question had begun to creep and to proclaim around the Jewish people, what is God doing? Where are His promises? He's brought us to the promised land, and now we've been dispersed to the nations. What is He doing? Ezekiel was there by the Chebar Canal, maybe talking with other exiles, maybe discussing, what are we supposed to be doing? Here we are in this foreign land, the pagan people, be under a pagan king, and just a few years later, their hope, the temple itself, would be raised to the ground. This is a time of great political and societal upheaval and social angst. What is God doing? I think there's a lot of parallels to the day. When we look at our culture, when we look at our society with election just this coming week, a lot of Christians are asking the question, God, where are you? What are you doing? What is this week going to look like? What is the future of this nation going to look like? What are my kids and my grandkids going to have to face? What is going on? Oftentimes in the middle of the storm, all you can see are the winds, the rain, and the darkness. In the midst of the hurricane, all you can see is the destruction, and it's hard to get a sense of the scope and what is going on and where the intensity of destruction, where safety is, not knowing where to run or to flee to. And yet, it's interesting. This is Hurricane Matthew, and this picture was taken from the International Space Station, 250 miles above Hurricane Matthew. On the ground, it's absolute destruction, and yet, from the perspective of space, it looks like utter tranquility. Perspective makes a difference, doesn't it? Perspective of where we stand and how we look at the world matters. When we're in the storm, all we can see is the storm and the anxiety and the fear. But if we could back up and see the storm from a distance, it doesn't lessen its impact, but all of a sudden we can see the edge of the storm and the scope of the storm, what it covers, what it doesn't cover. And from our perspective, it's a position of peace because it's not touching us. Likewise, in this world, with the anxiety and the fear that we face as Christians, we are in the middle of the storm, and it's hard to gain perspective and how important it is. We need to be reminded and to be encouraged that there is a throne in heaven that sits over the chaos, over the angst and the anxiety and the fears of this world. And there is a providential, good, loving God who is steering the events of this world according to His purpose. This morning, I want to look at four different areas. Number one, perspective. Over the chaos is the throne. Number two, God's motive. God acts for the sake of His name. That is His priority. But His heart is that history itself is a divine demonstration of patient redemption. And then we need to remember His promise that the glory of God, Christ Himself, will return. Perspective, brothers and sisters, we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded. We need to be in heaven's seat, as it were, and see God for who He is. The entire theme of Ezekiel is that they may know that I am the Lord. If you're going to write down one theme of the book of Ezekiel, it's that all of God's actions, all of God's motives, everything is done so that they may know that I am the Lord. That phrase occurs more than 50 times in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I'm doing this that they may know that I am the Lord. My justice is so that they may know that I am the Lord. My mercy is so that they may know that I am the Lord. My deliverance of my people into the hands of their enemies is so that my people may be reminded that I am the Lord. And my rescuing them from the Babylonians is so that they may know that I am the Lord. And in case you're wondering if there's going to be justice, yes, I'm going to bring justice on the Babylonians and on the Assyrians and all the enemies of God so that through my justice they may know that I am the Lord. God's actions and God's motives are totally theocentric, God-centered. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care or that we're not a part of His heart plan. That He cares for us deeply in our anxiety and our uncertainty and our fears and our worries. But we must be reminded everything God does is first and foremost about His own glory. And we need to be reminded that over the chaos of this world, over the vitriolic elections that we've seen, over the uncertainty of ISIS and everything around the world, and terrorism and hunger and pain and heartache and cancer and everything else in between, above all of the apparent chaos stands an awesome God. And it's this, when God's about to speak to Ezekiel, God's first motive, God's first move, is to meet Ezekiel right there on the Chebar Canal and roll back heaven so that Ezekiel might get just a glimpse of the God that he serves. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now there's a lot of imagery here. I'm not going to understand. I'm going to try and unpack some of it. But I want you to read meditatively with me as I read this. God meets Ezekiel where he's at on the Chebar Canal, sitting there in the desert, sunny place of modern-day Iraq. Just like God meets us right where we're at. And in verse 4, chapter 1, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle. Now let's stop for a moment, because let's be frank, this is just plain weird. It's just strange. It makes no sense. If anything, this doesn't sound majestic. It sounds like the stuff of bad dreams. One of the things you must understand when reading through Ezekiel, listen to his words. It's the likeness of. They seem to be like. He is grabbing at anything to try and describe the indescribable. And in the midst of this, it's not necessarily a literal, this is exactly what they look like, but this is what they symbolize and what they represented. In Middle Eastern thought, the face of a lion was that of majesty and authority. The face of man is the uniqueness of man as an image bearer of God. The ox was oftentimes a symbol of strength. The eagle, of wisdom, of ever-presence. So as you're looking at this imagery, he is describing the cherubim of the Most High, the servants of the Most High, and even the servants of the Most High are absolutely indescribable. All he can use is visual imagery to talk about how powerful and beautiful and majestic and expansive they are. And it seemed as if, and if you read down through the following verses, that they are riding on a celestial chariot. Because under them there are these great wheels. And in verse 18, and their rims were tall and awesome. You just can't describe them. They're heavenly in proportion. So you get this picture of these indescribable, majestic, angelic beings in a divine chariot. And on their backs or on their wings, they are carrying the throne of heaven. And in verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty. Have you ever thought about that? What does the sound of the Almighty sound? He sees this incredible vision. And then he hears the sound of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army, grand and epic in scale. And when they stood still, these creatures, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse of their heads, and they stood still, and they let down their wings. In awe and reverence, these magnificent creatures let down their wings. Verse 26, above the expanse of their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. Can you describe it? An appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what an appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of the fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what was the appearance of the waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. It says fire and brightness are around him. And the imagery has the idea of not just there's brightness around him, but literally whoever this figure is clothed in brightness, is clothed in fire. How that's even possible, we don't even understand, but he's literally clothed with the majestic elements that also seem to radiate from his being. Verse 28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Colors and vivid imagery that is indescribable with human tongue. And he says in verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Can you imagine? What would your response be? While you're seeing in heaven, literally the veil of heaven has been pulled back just a little bit. And all you can see are things that your mind can't even get your thinking and your comprehension around. So his only response is not to write a song, not to go, wow, and ask questions of God. It's only to fall on his face and say, wow, wow, awesome, indescribable. It silences him. You see, when we see God for who he is, all of a sudden, all this world just doesn't matter. It silences our fears. It silences our anxiety. And everything that seems so big is now so small, because when you see who God is, there is no other response but just worship. Why did God do this for Ezekiel? Because God had a task for Ezekiel. He said, I'm going to send you as a watchman for the house of Israel, chapter 3, verse 17. I'm going to tell you what to say. And it's not an easy message, by the way, Ezekiel. You're going to tell Israel of their rebellion, of their sin, and of my just wrath upon them. Ezekiel says, God, why would they listen to me? Will they listen to me? In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, fear, this is God speaking, fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks. They are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive them in your heart, this is God speaking, and in your ears. Go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, listen to this, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Whether or not they respond, you be obedient. How many of us in our Christian life, our obedience to God is contingent upon the measurable success that we see in ministry? And when we don't see it, when we don't see the impact, we withdraw. Instead of, like in Ezekiel, saying, I'm going to serve no matter what. And whether or not they hear or if they refuse to hear, you be obedient. But where is the basis of Ezekiel's comfort in all of this? It's the fact, don't worry about their looks. Worry about the look of the Almighty God whom you just came face to face with. This is a common formula throughout all of the Old Testament. Action and our peace and our stability and our comfort is predicated and built upon who God is. Before God told Joshua to go to take the land, he said, what? I am with you, Joshua. I will be with you. I am God. Therefore, go. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given. given unto me. I am with you always. On that basis, go make disciples. Ezekiel chapter 1. Here he says, this is who God is, enthroned above the cherubim. Don't worry about man. Worry about God. This is the perspective. This is why Ezekiel 1 opens up with this glorious picture of God. But recognition of who God is doesn't just simply lead to passive worship. It leads to active obedience. So now Ezekiel, armed with the incredible image and recognition of who God is, why should he be afraid? Now it says in verse 15, chapter 3, it says, I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days after seeing all this. 7 days. He was so overcome. Then, based upon who God was, he took his calling as a watchman of Israel and obeyed. Move forward. Our prospective believer must begin with this. Over the chaos is the throne. No matter what we see here, we know who God is here. Therefore, we should obey and live in light of this reality, not this one. And yet, how many of us are so anxious and fearful and losing sleep because we've lost sight of this and become consumed with this? Over the chaos is the throne, brothers and sisters. Catch a glimpse and a vision of who God is. Do not fear. This throne of God sits above the Oval Office. Why do we fear? Why do we worry? Do we not trust that a God who is indescribable in words, indescribable in emotion, indescribable in being, in character, in substance, and we worry about Tuesday? Where is our perspective? Number two. We understand that as God moves, as the sovereign God, his motive is to act for the sake of his own name. His actions and his passions are about his glory, his holiness. Now, because he acts according to his name, he is just, he is holy, but he is also merciful and loving. And we need to understand that. Both in upholding the sake of his name requires justice, but also mercy, because that's who God is. Ezekiel 36. Now, this is hard because the Israelites, Ezekiel chapter 36, you can turn there if you would like, verse 21. The Israelites, they don't like this. Oh, God, you should deliver us. Look at what we're doing, what we're trying to accomplish. We're really sorry and everything. And now, is there repentance absolutely important? Yes. Please don't misunderstand me. But Ezekiel 36, verse 21, God is speaking, and he says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, he's talking to Ezekiel now, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you profaned among them. And the nations, listen to this, will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. This is critical to understand. God's agenda in this world is to vindicate the holiness and the righteousness of his name. That is priority number one. Now, God vindicates the holiness of his name by making sinners holy through the merits of his Son. But make no mistake that God's passion and God's actions are driven by a zeal for his own name. But when we are in Christ, we are able to partake in the preservation of his name for the glory of the Father. God, again and again through the entire book, he's saying, Ezekiel, I don't want you to misunderstand. I am going to rescue my people, and I have a plan for my people. But I don't want you to get the misunderstanding that rescuing Israel is an end in itself. No, I am doing this for my glory. But I am inviting the people of Israel to participate in that glory. Likewise, God's actions on this earth, we may not always seem to understand why he's doing what he is doing. And we will not understand this side of heaven. But what we can know is that the priority is not to preserve the United States of America, it's to vindicate the holiness of his name and whatever that entails. That's hard, brothers and sisters. Not saying that callously or flippantly. We thank God for this nation as long as we have the freedoms inherent in this nation. But God's purposes are his glory, not our comforts. Please, please hear that clearly. All of God's actions are motivated by his glory, his holiness. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 16. He's going to act according to the holiness of his name. In Ezekiel chapter 16, I would encourage you to go and read this. This contains some of the most explicit language in all of the scriptures that are very uncomfortable to listen to. Some have even called it pornographic. I want to be very clear with what Ezekiel is doing, what specifically God is doing through this imagery. This is not a shock effect or trying to be profane for the sake of shock, because this is God speaking. Rather, he is describing the amount of how much he has given of himself to Israel, his people, and how deep the betrayal goes. The deepest betrayals and hurts are those whom we have given ourselves the most to. So here's the imagery. I'm going to paraphrase this in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is the story. God says, I'm going to act according to my own name in Israel. I want you to understand why. I want you to get a clear picture of how deeply the heart of God has been betrayed. And let's be clear, Christians. Israel is a picture of the whole human race. Israel is a picture that all of us are in this same camp, so don't misunderstand this. It has both the real historical application as well as a symbolic application for us. But here's the imagery. God says in Ezekiel 16, I saw you as an outcast maiden, woman, wallowing in her blood on the side of the road. And this great king sees this woman, and he takes this woman, and he washes her body. He washes and cleans her. He then takes this woman and adorns her with fine linen and robe and jewels and clothing, and he makes her his queen. From an outcast to an exalted queen. The whole goodness of the king is good and benevolent king has given everything to this woman. He's given the very intimacy of his life and his heart and his body. Everything that he is, he has given to this woman. The riches of his kingdom he's given to this woman. And then God says, but you became consumed with your own beauty. You went and prostituted yourself to the nations of the world. Not even asking a price for your prostitution. You just did it willingly. You took the jewels that I gave you and the clothing that I gave you and you used them for your own sins and your own debauchery. This is the imagery. The explicit nature of this text is to describe what is going on. That God is acting to preserve his honor. This wife that he elevated and now has prostituted herself, not even with a price, and the children that she has born to this king, she has then taken and sacrificed them and taken the children, her own children's blood, and used them for the sake of her own debaucheries. This is how it's pictured. And the king is utterly betrayed. Utterly betrayed that his bride, this would go wayward and so betray him and use all of the gifts that he has given them and use them for sinful purposes. Again, the effect of Ezekiel 16, that you can hear God's heart breaking in anguish, but also in anger, that his wife would betray him, his bride would betray him. Now again, all of this is imagery. God is not literally married. None of this is, all symbolic to describe heavenly realities. He says, to act for the sake of my own name, I must bring justice. And he says, I will expose, O Israel, your nakedness to the world, your shame to the world, to vindicate my holy name, so that you and the world may know that I am the Lord. And then we ask, oh my goodness, is that the end? Is that the end? But in verse 58, he says, you bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done for my own holiness and for the sake of my name. You who have despised the oath in breaking this covenant of bond of marriage. And look at verse 60. Guys, please don't miss out the beauty of this contrast. When Scripture says, we deserve this and but God, or yet God, and in this case, you deserve what you get, yet in verse 60, yet I, whether or not you do, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Even after everything you've done, even after you've broken your covenant, I am going to uphold my covenant. And a few verses later, he says, I am going to atone for your sin. I'm going to pay for it. Now let's bring this back together. God acts for the sake of his holy, just name. He's going to bring justice. But he also says, I'm going to atone for sin, for my wayward bride. Why is this imagery so important? Why are we talking about it this morning? Because listen to the beauty of the correlation of now in the New Testament. This king who said, I'm going to atone for my bride, sent his son to atone with his own blood for the bride of Christ, that the bride that went wayward, all of us who went wayward, who pursued our own and literally took the jewels and the gems of God's graciousness and cast them into the mud of our filth and sin, and all of us without exception have gone astray, and yet God in his mercy, while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, gave his son to ransom his bride back. Even after we prostituted ourselves to this world, the king says, no, she is mine, and I'm going to have my bride, and heaven and earth will not stop the onward march of me gathering in my people. In Revelation 19, we see the end of that story where God stands victorious and says, behold my bride, whom I have ransomed, who I have paid for. She is mine, I am hers, and therewith will be forever, eternally in his presence. There is this great cosmic story, and the purpose is that God is acting not for geopolitical board games here that we see in our world. He is working to ransom his bride from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every century in history, until he returns. That's his plan. So history itself is a divine demonstration of patient redemption. He tells Ezekiel, I'm going to act, I'm going to bring justice. Most of the chapters in Ezekiel talk about God's holiness and his justice, but also that he is going to bring his bride back, atone for her, and he's going to gather in the sheep. Verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 34, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself, don't miss out on the implications of this statement. God's not sending an angel to grab his people. He's doing it himself. I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's coming, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick rescue his sheep. When we look at history, recently we've talked about this, the Arab Spring. Simply geopolitical revolution, or the sovereign shaking up of a region so that people who were historically unreachable with the gospel are now being reached in droves. Now, what did the Christians think in those cities before we can look back retroactively? Christians in the Middle East going, what's going on? What's going to happen? What are you doing, God, like Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 1? But here you have the great I Am working behind the scenes, even what apparently looks like chaos on this worldly plane, to accomplish his purposes to gather his sheep and atone and ransom his bride. What I'm trying to do this morning is that I'm very conscious that there's an election Tuesday, as I'm sure as all of you. Even if you don't want to be conscious of the election, you can't escape it. It's everywhere. Political Facebook jokes, whatever it may be, and I pray that your political chatter on Facebook is holy, because God sees it. And I pray that as we look at this election and what is going on, that you see behind the scenes a great, mighty God. That past Tuesday we can look at with great peace and comfort and tranquility, knowing that this storm that we look upon is under his sovereign hand. Now, because he cares about his name and even voting, those are small actions of being able to stand up for righteousness. Because we still have a responsibility, just because God is providential and sovereign over this world didn't preclude Ezekiel from going and proclaiming. Likewise, because God is sovereign doesn't mean that we don't act as salt and light in our workplace and in everything and what we say and what we do. And let's thank God that in his patience, that he is patiently withholding his justice that he speaks so prolifically about in the book of Ezekiel, so that he can gather the fullness of his sheep that are coming in. How many right now that stand as enemies of the cross will one day become sons of God because of God's divine patience and the church's faithful obedience? Let's keep our eyes focused that the glory of God will return. Christ, the manifestation, the fullness of the glory of God, is coming back. This world is not our home. So the song says, In the book of Ezekiel, there's this moving moment that's easy to read past if you don't understand the geography of Israel. In verse 4, as the glory of the Lord is departing the temple, and then shortly thereafter, the temple is going to be destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty. And then in chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And then from there it goes into heaven. Here's the imagery. The temple, the inner holy of holies, and on the mercy seat of the ark, the two cherubim's wings, the glory of the Lord hangs over the cherubim, and the glory of the Lord leaves the inner court of the holy of holies, moves out into the outer court, moves out into the east gate of Jerusalem, and then moves up the Mount of Olives to the top, as if it were one last look at Jerusalem. And then it departs into heaven. It's a very, very moving moment in the history of Israel, because God has officially taken his glory from Israel. But then Jesus Christ comes back over the same mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, how often, like a mother hen, have I gathered you under my wings? And he goes into the holy of heavens and offers his blood on the mercy seat of heaven. The temple is torn in two. And then in Ezekiel chapter 43, here we see the glory of God now restored. The temple is now rebuilt. We're looking forward way into history. See, the glory of God has left, but now the glory of God is returning. In verse 45, verse 1, He led me to the gate facing east. This is the gate where the glory of the Lord departed. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. From the way it went, He is now coming back. And the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. He's coming back. What's humorous is that if you go to Israel today, the east gate has been bricked up because a Muslim sultan wanted to stop the return of God, to make sure that east gate couldn't be used. Do we think that the God of Ezekiel 1 is going to be stopped by a little rock and mortar? The imagery is that God is returning. And then Ezekiel 45 ends, the last sentence of the entire book. The name of the city from that time on, after the glory returns, is that the Lord is there. God is moving history to bring back His glory to His people, of whom we have now been grafted in as Gentiles, that we might be partakers of the holy blessings of God. And what we look forward to is that the city in which we will live for all of eternity is the city that is named the Lord is there with His people. Our Abba, Father, forever in the eternal glories and veils of heaven. The glory of God will return. Visions by the Chebar River, just a little muddy creek, tributary of the Euphrates River. But what a perspective on history and of God. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? Who is Isis? What are the affairs of this world and the storms that rage compared to the goodness and the glory and the majesty of God? What is Tuesday election? Just yet one more step on the pathway of God fulfilling His almighty purpose for the sake of His name. If you would stand with me this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I know we've run through a lot of material, and I pray that this will even encourage you to go back and read through Ezekiel to see the beauty of a majestic God rescuing His people, sitting above history and bringing redemption history itself to a glorious end and climax for the worship of His name. Brothers and sisters, I pray two things. I pray that His glory will drive you to obedience. And number two, that His glory and majesty will drive you to tranquility, knowing that He's in control. Oh God, we are Your church, and we pray even so come. May Your glory radiate, may it be known, may we look forward to this week, the months ahead and the years ahead, if You tarry Your coming, with peace and obedience, and that You would find us faithful. We pray for this nation. We pray for one great yet ingathering of the bride of heaven. That there would be many who are now enemies of the cross, who have become sons of God for the glory of Your name. May we represent You well in our speech and action and conduct this week. Unify us in Your Son, Jesus Christ.